Yeah, let's put this over here.
I'm gonna sit in your seat.
I know that I will get tangled up in this wire if I don't do something with it. All right, good evening. How you guys doing? Cold? I'm cold. Don't worry, I'm cold too. So tonight I thought we could cover a topic that I've actually had an opportunity to talk to several of you guys about over the past year, had some questions asked about this topic. And so I thought it would be just be good to kind of cover it in a really broad kind of 30,000 foot level. And that's the topic of counseling ministry in the church, and then also counseling from a biblical perspective as opposed to counseling from a worldly perspective. So what's the difference between biblical counseling and then the secular clinical counseling or the mental health industry out in the world? And you guys have probably heard a lot of these terms in the realm of pop psychology. You know, pop psychology seems to have infiltrated every facet of our public lives. You've probably seen people on Facebook posting things like, I'm going to start focusing on me. I'm going to learn to love myself so that I can love other people properly. You may have heard people throw around terms like OCD and PTSD in kind of a joking manner. You know, somebody who obsessively cleans. Oh, I've got OCD. You may have heard someone say that you have to learn to look within yourself to find your true potential. You ever heard that? I've seen that several places. But not only has the world around us been inundated by pop psychology, but also just psychology in general seems to have almost taken over our mainstream culture. According to Johns Hopkins research, an estimated 26% of Americans ages 18 and older suffer from some sort of diagnosable mental disorder in a given year. 26%, it's one in four. About 36% of Americans will suffer from an anxiety disorder within their lifetime. 47% of Americans will suffer from any type of mental disorder within their lifetime. 47%. So half of the population of the United States will suffer from some type of clinical mental disorder within their lifetime. Half. That's major. And so you think about that, and then you also think about all of the other counseling issues that come up that people seek secular counselors for, clinical psychology for, like marriage problems or maybe a problem at work with a boss or something like that. And so you've got half the population who's clinically diagnosed with some sort of mental disorder, and then you've got everybody else who's also dealing with all sorts of behavioral problems within relationships and families and that sort of thing. So what that means is the world has got a lot of issues, right? People around us have a lot of problems with their mental health and with behavior and all sorts of stuff. So what do we do when a brother or sister in Christ is suffering from some sort of mental disorder or behavioral problem? Since there seems to be so many people out there suffering in this way, how are we supposed to approach that as Christians? Maybe a better way of phrasing this would be, who actually holds the key to diagnosing the mental problems people face and offer the correct solution to them? Is it the world or is it the church? Does secular psychology have the answers or does the Bible have the answers? Or is it some combination of the two? Maybe we take some good from the world and some from Scripture and then try to combine that. What's the right answer? There's two opposing forces at work in this world attempting to provide solutions for humanity's problems. There's the world of secular humanism and secular psychology, and then there's the world of biblical counseling. That's two separate worlds, two opposing worlds. These two opposing forces cannot be integrated. They can't be mixed together. There are those who would attempt to integrate secular psychology with a Christian worldview, but this is actually a futile process, and we're going to talk about why. The reason why this is futile is because the foundation of the secular mental health system is faulty from its very core. It's built on a foundation of humanistic ideas, of secular humanism. So there's going to be two parts to this. The first part is the philosophical foundation of the mental health system, the philosophical foundation of the secular mental health system, and then the foundation of the biblical counseling movement. So first, let's deal with the philosophical foundation of the mental health system. I want to give you a little bit of background of where psychology finds its origins. If you guys remember back in world history class around the 17th and 18th centuries, there was this thing called the Enlightenment period. This was a time of great human advancement, and many good things came out of this period. But also the advancement of humanistic ideas about how to understand truth, namely through two things, rationalism and empiricism. Rationalism and empiricism were born out of the Enlightenment period. Rationalism is that all claims of truth should be judged by human reason, and empiricism is the belief that knowledge of truth is gained primarily through human experience, through our senses that we can outwardly investigate. Now, those aren't necessarily bad things. When you look at rationalism and empiricism in a pure way, it's not bad to think through things logically and try to solve problems. And it's not bad to use our senses scientifically to study the world around us. That's not bad at all. That's what we should do. God gave us our mind to think rationally about things, and he gave us our senses to study the world around us. So those aren't bad in and of themselves. But the result of the Enlightenment was the idea that truth can be attained through appealing to rationalism and empiricism alone. So apart from God's divine revelation, we can actually find truth. So essentially, it placed total faith in man's reasoning and ability. It rejected a biblical worldview and even any other religious worldviews. Scientists and philosophers challenged religious worldviews that did not seem to match the empirical evidence they were learning about the world around them, which means they rejected a biblical understanding of man, a biblical understanding of nature, and a biblical understanding of the creation of all things, the origin of all things. And they replaced this with an alternative humanistic worldview. So what you have now is two worldviews, two completely different ways of thinking about how the world came into being, what makes up a human being, what solutions there are for the problems that humans face. There's two diametrically opposed systems. They're not integratable. In 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of Species, which firmly developed a worldview devoid of God's influence and established the faulty theory of evolution. It was also during these years that Karl Marx, men like Friedrich Nietzsche, and then also Sigmund Freud were voices of major influence within this humanistic perspective. Sigmund Freud is significant because he's considered to be a major contributor to the world of secular psychology, so what's developed into our modern mental health system. Freud was a committed atheist and developed the practice of psychoanalysis. Psychoanalysis, you think about the typical picture of a psychiatrist dealing with his patient. The guy's sitting in a couch with his back turned, and the psychiatrist is sitting behind him taking notes and talking to him. That's psychoanalysis. That was developed by Freud. By the time we entered into the 1900s, humanist ideas were firmly planted in the higher education system and had spread throughout the fabric of science, medicine, and the practice of psychology. So as far back as the early 1900s, the establishment within the United States was largely a godless, secular system. By the 1960s, secular humanism had infiltrated every portion of our society. And you saw the outflowing of that with the sexual liberation movement in the 1960s. There were all sorts of different humanistic ideas that were beginning to shape our nation then. So we look out and think that the nation is rejecting God now. All the stuff that's going on around us, it seems like, well, this supposedly Christian nation is now turning against its God. But in reality, the United States officially rejected God decades ago, and we're living in a post-Christian world. So it's out of this God-rejecting secular worldview that psychology was initially developed. In modern times, secular psychology is a complex system developed to study the human mind and its functions, especially those of behavior. So that's a definition of what psychology is today. And through the humanistic theories of various men, psychology has developed into a system that's focused on what they would call self-actualization, the realization or fulfillment of one's talents and potentialities, especially considered as a drive or need present in everyone. So that's why you hear these things like you need to look within yourself to find your true potential. Secular psychology is all about self. It's pointed inwardly at yourself, trying to find happiness and fulfillment in this life. That's the goal. The focus on self calls for us to reject the notion that we are inherently evil and born into sin. A prominent influence in modern psychology, a guy named Carl Rogers, said that immorality is not inherent within human nature. Immorality is not inherent within human nature. This is a guy that most of the ideas of the modern mental health system are based on things that he taught. They believe that human beings are good. We're born good. We're just a product of our environment. In general, secular psychology treats human beings as though they are inherently good or at least neutral, and that there's no spiritual side to humanity, only that which is physical. So we don't have a soul, there's no spiritual realm, it's simply what we can judge based off of empiricism. Secular psychology, from its foundation of secular humanism, rejects the idea of an active and present God. It rejects a biblical understanding of the creation and development of life. It rejects the biblical understanding of human nature and the dualistic property of the human mind, both physical and spiritual. It rejects a biblical concept of sin. And it rejects the biblical understanding of salvation and heart change according to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's the foundation of the mental health industry. Rejecting all of those things. Secular psychology begins from a worldview that is blatantly anti-God. Its very foundation is one that rejects Christianity. So, if secular psychology practically and outwardly rejects God, rejects God's teachings about man, rejects God's solutions for man's problems, is it something that is beneficial for a Christian to involve themselves in? What do you guys think? Short answer is no, from what I just said, obviously. But there's a lot of implications that come along with that, right? This is a huge topic. I mean, a major topic. When we're talking about psychology, we're not just talking about going and sitting there with a psychiatrist and telling them all your problems. We're talking about something that's infiltrated the medical community. You could go to a doctor's appointment at your general practitioner and your medical doctor, based on some things that you tell them, could diagnose you with some sort of mental disorder and then prescribe you antidepressants or antipsychotics based on that. He's not even a psychiatrist, he's a medical doctor, but he's practicing this version of psychology, clinical psychology. It's everywhere. It's everywhere that we look. There's Christians who are true Christians. They're true believers. They have a biblical worldview that's based off of Scripture, but they've been trained by secular psychologists. They are clinical practitioners, and they use their methods that are based off of this secular system. And I mean, you think about that, and you think about, well, how can you take these methods that are based off this secular system and integrate them with the Christian worldview? And I think the answer is you can't. I mean, you can't do that successfully and actually see good things happen from it. I'm not saying that these are bad people. These are often good people with good intentions, but some of their methods are confused and are by default going to be confused, because the system that they're using doesn't match the worldview that they hold to. So, the modern mental health system, from its very inception, is founded on a worldview that rejects God. That means it's founded on a satanic worldview, a worldview that's been put in place by the powers of darkness. It's not something that we should involve ourselves in. And I want to stop right there and also say that when we are talking about psychology and the world of psychology, there are empirical things that they do that are not wrong, like statistical analysis, studying what groups of people do certain things in certain environments and all that sort of stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. They're just looking at facts and they're making truth claims based off of these facts. But mainly what we're honing in on right now is clinical psychology. Clinical psychology is the practice of dealing with human behavior. So they're taking this worldview and then they're coming to problems that humans face, problems that we face relationally and in our mental health, and they're trying to come up with solutions for our behavioral problems. Now they're getting into the realm of religion and they're bringing a secular worldview into that. So, in contrast to trusting this system, what should we as Christians do? Well, we trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. So this is the second part, the sufficiency of Scripture for biblical counseling. First of all, Scripture is sufficient to handle our counseling issues because it is only Scripture that provides the right diagnosis of the human condition. You have to start with that. You have to start with anthropology. You have to understand what a person is. Humanity is not inherently good. We are not neutral. We are not products of our environment. We're not a blank slate that's just being written on by the world. We are totally depraved. We're born into sin. We are completely incapable of rescuing ourselves from the state that we're in. Psalm 51:5 would say, "Behold," and this is David speaking, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He wasn't born neutral. He was born into sin. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This is the condition of the human heart. Genesis 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." Every intent of the thoughts of men's hearts, everything that drives man's action, it says, was only evil continually. So apart from Christ, prior to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, there is not a pure intention in the heart of man. That's what these verses are saying. Even people who seem like they're good externally, who maybe have good behavior, the intent behind their behavior is often self-glorifying, self-exalting, but it's not pure. It never is pure, according to God's word. Romans 3:10 through 12 says, "There is no one who is righteous. There is not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one." There's not one person born into this state that does good. Romans 1:21 and verse 28 tells us why so many people seem to be so mentally ill around us. You want to know where insanity comes from? Look at what this verse says, starting in verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasoning, and their senseless hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise and became fools." Verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper." Man's rejection of God drives him further into insanity. This is the human condition that we're all born into, a condition of sinful rejection of God, a condition that results in even further mental instability and insanity the farther we go into it. The more man rejects his Creator from within his depravity, the more God gives him over to foolish and wicked thinking. The world doesn't even have a category for this. They actively reject this understanding. This concept is something that they don't ever start from. Their foundation is faulty. They don't even understand the basic tenets of anthropology. How in the world could they ever begin to understand how to remedy the problems of man? They can't. God, on the other hand, knows everything about man. He knew that man was going to be plagued with mental instability. He knew that there were going to be behavioral problems in this life. The entire existence from the very beginning, since sin was initiated in this earth, there have been problems with human mental capacity, with our behavior, with the way that we interact with the world. That's always been the case. How could we think that just in the past 100 years, man has finally figured out the solution? So God, knowing these things, provided a manual for how we are to categorize these problems and what the actual solutions are. The Bible is a book dedicated to solving the problem of the human condition. That's what the Bible is all about. You want to know how to remedy behavioral problems? You want to know how to remedy wrong patterns of thinking? It's right here. That's what the Bible was designed to do. Turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." You see where it says the law of the Lord is perfect? That word doesn't mean only that it's infallible. So it does mean that it's infallible, but that's not the only part of that definition. It also communicates the idea of completion. So for the word of the Lord to be perfect means that it is perfectly complete for everything that it was designed for. It is not only infallible, it is also sufficient. God's word is sufficient. It is comprehensive. It's comprehensive to restore the inner man. In very clear terms, Scripture is sufficient to transform you from inside out. It's also sufficient for wisdom, and the guidelines revealed in Scripture are able to grant true joy within your heart. Scripture is pure, bringing understanding to the mind. Scripture is what communicates the truth about God, which brings us to reverential fear of Him. This truth is clean, without imperfection, unlike the fallible theories of secularism. This truth endures forever. Psychological theory is constantly changing, constantly. What was true 100 years ago is now laughed at. Sigmund Freud has been rejected. But Scripture is true. Scripture is a clear standard of righteousness. If we want to know what's true and right, we need to look no further than God's Word. This passage is a powerful claim to Scripture's true essence. The humanist philosophy claims that absolute truth is determined by man, but God claims that absolute truth is determined by His Word. It also claims that the solution for the human condition is found right here in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit is what God uses to transform the human mind. Turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Discerning thoughts and intentions is what the world of behavioral science claims to be able to do. They claim that they can go into the human mind, determine why a person is behaving the way that they're behaving, and then offer the solutions for that. In all their complex theories, they try to make determinations about human behavior in all sorts of circumstances. But the Word of God says that it is living and active. The Word of God can reveal what is going on inside the human heart. When a person is struggling with certain behavioral problems, Scripture is able to provide the answer. It can rightly define the motivations behind a person's behavior, revealing their intentions, and then placing their behavior in its proper contextual category. And when it does this, it then offers the solution. That's a category that's biblically defined, not the made-up categories in mental health manuals like OCD and PTSD and different phobias, all the different things that people are diagnosed with. Every decision a person makes has an underlying motivation. There's a motivation and an intention that gives way to an action that's made based off of a choice. Everything that you act on is a choice that you've made in your mind prior to acting. Scriptural truth applied to your behavior is able to peel back the layers of your heart and determine what the intentions are behind your choices. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So for those who are saved, he has provided everything that we need. Everything that we need to live a life of righteousness, to live a life of godliness. There's nothing outside of Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and his constant indwelling presence within us that we need to live a right life before God. Scripture is given to us specifically to show us how to live in this life, how to have a proper mindset, and how to have contentment. We can have peace in this. We live this life seeking godliness, to be more like Christ. That's the point. That's the point of our lives. Our pastor, Kerry Hardy, would say, "The Word of God is totally sufficient to address any issue of which it speaks and for which it claims to be sufficient." And so it is sufficient to give us everything we need for life and godliness. And so what does Scripture claim to speak to? It claims to speak to the human condition, to human behavior, and claims that it is sufficient to address these issues. So as Christians, do we believe that? I want to give you some more quotes from Pastor Hardy. "Biblical counseling has a unique goal, Christ-likeness to the glory of God. Biblical counseling is 100% effective for those who want to be like Christ. Biblical counseling is concerned with the desires, thinking, and motivations of the heart that God wants to change, not behavior alone. This is not behavior modification. Although there may be times where behavior modification is necessary, biblical counseling is concerned with what's going on inside a person's mind. Biblical counseling uses God's Word by the Holy Spirit to bring about the desired change in the heart. Biblical counseling seeks the sanctification of the Christian into Christ-likeness for the glory of God." So there's no such thing as biblical counseling that is integrated with a secular worldview. The two are incompatible. They're opposed to one another and they can't be reconciled. "We practice biblical counseling according to the Word of God for the purpose of bringing all people into alignment with Christ." This is the opposite of what the world does. That's the opposite of the goal of psychology. The goal of psychology is to turn you inward at yourself. The goal of biblical counseling and the goal of sanctification is to make you more like Christ, looking at him. In many ways, secular psychology itself is a pagan religion that's centered around the worship of self. And that's what all pagan religion has been centered around for all time, even at the very beginning. You can go back to Genesis 3 and see what Satan tempted Eve with self-exaltation, to make herself wise. So I tried to think through some practical questions that speak to implications. There's a lot of implications that come out from this. And so I thought through some practical things that may be going through your mind. And then also, if we have time, I want to give you a little bit of time to ask some questions that you may want to ask. So one question is, what about mental conditions that have an obvious physical cause? That's true. There are physical things that happen to a person, sickness, injury, things like that, that do affect us mentally. We're not going to deny that. We don't deny that there are organic issues that need medical solutions. But Scripture is still able to communicate how a person is to behave during these trials. So even though a person is going through a trial that may affect their mind, Scripture is still true, and what it says about our behavior is still true. And it can give us the right insight as to how to function and have the right mindset as we're going through that trial. What about psychotropic and antidepressant medication? That's an interesting one. We don't want to encourage a person to seek a solution for their problem by masking their symptoms with medication. That's not something that we would encourage them to do. When you think about what antidepressants and antipsychotics often do, you have a person who has behavior problems, really, is what's going on, and that results in them feeling a certain way. It affects their emotions. And so what they then do is they go and they seek out medication, and they're prescribed medication that gives them kind of a synthetic high so that they can keep behaving the way that they're behaving without actually changing anything. We don't want to encourage that. But at the same time, we don't want to counsel someone to go against medical advice. God can still work even if that type of medication is present. So we're not going to tell someone, if you're taking antidepressants or antipsychotics, well, you need to get off that. No, you follow what your doctor's telling you to do, but let's deal with the behavioral problem from a biblical standpoint. And Scripture is still sufficient even in the face of medication. What about true addiction, like chemical addiction and that sort of thing? Is Scripture sufficient to deal with that? Well, addiction itself is a form of enslavement to sin. It's not a disease, even though the world would tell you addiction is a disease. It's not a disease. You did that. Okay? It didn't start organically and then cause you to behave the way that you behaved. If you're addicted to alcohol, it's because you started drinking in the first place. Okay? So it's not a disease process. Addiction is a form of enslavement to sin. Scripture promises that it has the power to free us from slavery to sin through the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 John 5. First John 5:1-5, he begins by saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now notice verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Anyone born of God has victory over the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We experience victory over sin. Addiction is a form of sin. Through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, through him permanently indwelling us, through obedience to the sufficiency of Scripture, exercising faith in Christ, we have the power to overcome any enslavement of sin. But when it comes to chemical addiction, there may be some medical procedures that need to take place, and that's fine. So with a chemical addiction, you may need to be seen by a medical doctor to step you down from your chemical dependence. There's nothing wrong with that. We're recognizing that that's a legitimate medical concern, and it has to be treated. So you're not going to take someone who's addicted to heroin and then pull them off of it cold turkey. But Scripture is still sufficient to deal with them while you're going through that process. What about major psychological problems like schizophrenia or bipolar disorder? I brought in a book. It's called Counseling the Hard Cases. It's by Stuart Scott and Heath Lambert. It's a really good book. Some of you may have read it before. But what this is case studies of really difficult counseling situations that the world would view as severe mental illness in some of these cases. And each one of these is a success story of how biblical counseling was able to deal with these really tough mental health disorders and bring a person to the point that they could live a Christ-honoring life. It's an excellent book. If that's interesting to you, I'd highly recommend it. It shows the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Scripture to work in a person's life. Scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient. We can live a life of godliness through obedience to it. Here's another interesting question. What about homosexuality? Can a person be delivered, or are they always a homosexual? I realize the world doesn't see homosexuality as a mental disorder anymore, although they used to. It used to be considered a mental disorder. But homosexuality is a sinful enslavement, and like all other sins, Scripture has the power to overcome this as well. That does not mean that a person will be completely freed from all their temptation. Okay, you still have to battle the flesh. Even a believer who's been saved out of that lifestyle will have to battle the flesh, and there may be temptations that still arise. But you are not a homosexual if you are in Christ. That is no longer your identity. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." Notice this, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you," in the past tense. So people who practice these types of sins habitually, when they are saved, that is no longer their identity. They are now identified with Christ. They may struggle with temptation from time to time, but they have been set free from sinful enslavement. Last question, then I'll let you guys ask a couple. Does counseling people biblically require a special license or degree? And the answer to that is you can get training, professional biblical counseling training, it's great, but you don't have to. All Christians are capable of counseling their fellow believers biblically, and we should engage in one-on-one discipleship and encouragement from God's Word anytime we see a fellow believer struggling. Counseling is simply an outworking of discipleship, and we should all be involved in discipleship. We should be seeking out discipleship in the local church for not just counseling issues, but for any struggles that we have, anything that we're dealing with. We should have people involved in our lives who are spiritually mature enough that can help disciple us through our problems. And then likewise, we should then be turning around and reciprocating that behavior by discipling those who could benefit from our spiritual maturity and the things that we've lived through. If we've been saved and we have the Holy Spirit and we're committed to God's Word, we can use Scripture to turn around and then speak to the problems that other people are facing in their lives. So really, biblical counseling is a church-wide process. Discipleship is a church-wide process. It's something we all should be involved in. Colossians 1:28 says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ." And Romans 15:14 says, "And concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." We have the tools that we need, the sufficient Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And those are the means that God uses to change people's hearts, change their minds, and bring them into a right way of thinking about Christ. So, as Christians, what are we to do with all of these issues of counseling in the world? And the answer is we are to help people become more like Christ so that they can glorify God with their lives. That's the pattern of thinking we want to lead people to. The secular world does not offer that methodology. They don't even understand the problems that are facing men. We do, because we have the Word of God. It's all sufficient. So, what are your questions? Tyler.
Hey, I think you and I talked about this like at one point, but like when you read a book like The Five Love Languages, like what's your thoughts on something like that where, you know, it's almost like you're trying to figure out how another person responds to, say, different types of affection or, you know, love?
Yeah, great question. So when we say Scripture is sufficient, we mean Scripture interpreted correctly is sufficient. So when you're trying to help a person think through a right pattern of thinking, think through problems that they're having, we're not just going to diagnose, we're not just going to take some passages out of context and then diagnose them with that and say, here, go away with this. This should help you, you know, or develop some sort of idea about the person's problem that's based off of a poor interpretation of Scripture. We want to be able to handle Scripture rightly. So Scripture is sufficient to deal with all of these things when we handle it correctly, okay? That being said, there's a lot of stuff out there that has a Christian title that is not handling the Word of God correctly. So you have to be careful. We have to be really careful what type of resources we're using. And Five Love Languages, I would not recommend. It's a faulty methodology. It's a faulty interpretation of Scripture and a faulty way of looking at us and our quote-unquote needs. So there's a lot of resources out there that are like that. We've got to be really careful what we use. That kind of answers your question.
I just want to see if I can read. So would it be, if necessary, okay to give somebody medicine to cope with their mental and psychological problems?
So I'm not a doctor, okay? And there are times when medical doctors feel that it's necessary to do that. It's not something that I can make a judgment on. I know that those medications are theoretical. How they work in the human mind is theory. It's not scientific fact. You can read it right there on the label. You get the label to those medications and you'll see, we believe that it does this, but they're not going to say that they know because they don't. And that's why you have a lot of people out, you have a lot of secular scientists, okay, and secular people in the medical industry who look at a lot of the things that go on in the world of clinical psychology, and they say, that's not science. That's not science. That's theory, and it's in some ways pseudoscience even. And so you can't say these are scientific facts. We can't say that this definitely does this. And so when doctors prescribe that medication, I understand there are situations when they think that it's necessary, and that's fine if they do. But we need to recognize this is not hard science, this is theory, and their theories change all the time. So if that helps you going into a situation like that, that's really all that I can say about it.
Medicine for that, would it be biblical, or like should they, just read some scripture?
Just read some scripture and be done with it. Yeah, so PTSD, let's talk about that. PTSD is a clinically diagnosed condition, and the way that they diagnose that is based off of a person's symptoms, based off of evidence. And so what we don't want to do is we don't want to deny the evidence. Okay, when a person, I mean, the evidence is very clear. It's out there. When a person goes through an extremely traumatic event, a life-threatening event, you've got guys coming back from war, you've got guys who are out here, police officers, you've got people who are in severe car wrecks and all sorts of stuff like that. Something physically happens to you when you go through a life-threatening situation. Your fight or flight response is going to kick in. You're going to have hormonal changes. It's going to happen. And those hormonal changes can stay with you for the rest of your life. So what they're doing when they diagnose these different conditions is they're looking at the circumstance, and then they're looking at how the people behave, trending how their behavior happens after that. And then they're labeling it, right? Well, what is PTSD? It's an anxiety disorder that falls under the category of anxiety disorders. What is anxiety? It's fear. Does Bible speak to fear? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. Scripture speaks to fear. Fear, regardless of what its source is, whether it's because we've experienced something really bad or whether it's because we're worried about something that might happen, fear can be sinful and oftentimes is. An unhealthy fear is sin. And we need to come to terms with that. It is a lack of trusting in God. We're not trusting God with that situation. Now, the physical response to that, the physical response to a fight or flight situation may be that our anger is heightened. It may be that we have bad dreams. It may be that when somebody pops a balloon behind us, we jump and we ball up our fist. Well, Scripture is still sufficient to deal with all those things. So what we have to do is we have to start telling ourselves what is true. What's true is this is an irrational fear, and the behavior that God expects of me is to honor Christ with everything that I do. So in these times that I'm getting angry, I'm still making a decision. Okay, even though there might be a heightened physical response within my body that's driving my intentions, it's driving me to feel a certain way, and because I feel that certain way, I'm then acting on it. Well, what I've got to do is I've got to back up to that moment of decision when I'm feeling that way, and I've got to recognize, okay, I'm about to make a decision right here that's either going to honor Christ or it's going to be sin. It's going to be outside of the standard of righteousness that God's given me in His Word. And so I'm going to stop and I'm going to deny the way I feel, and I'm going to choose to act in faith according to what is true. And we can overcome. We can overcome sinful habits within PTSD or within anything else that's diagnosed in that way. Let me just give you guys another example of that too. Diabetics, a person with diabetes, when your blood sugar drops, I've seen people do all sorts of stuff. I used to be a paramedic, and I've been in fist fights, not me, but the person trying to fist fight me who, because their blood sugar's low and they don't know what's going on. And they're literally fighting me, trying to beat me up because their blood sugar's low. As soon as we give them glucose, their sugar's raised up, and they come back around. They don't even know what they just did, nor would they ever have done it if they were in their right mind. And so there are physical things that affect people's minds. Those are medical problems. Those are organic problems that need to be dealt with from a medical perspective. And so we don't ever want to deny the medical aspect of things that affect a person's mind. And we want to give room for the medical community to deal with those things. Clinical psychology does not fall in the same category as that. Do what?
So medicine can and cannot help in kind of situations.
Medicine can help, yeah. Medicine can help, yeah. Yeah. We do, yeah. It's a hard topic to deal with when you start talking about people who are seeing a psychiatrist and then who are going on a regimented antipsychotic, prescriptive antipsychotic regimen for long periods of time. Yeah, it's kind of a hard one. And if we find ourselves in a situation like that, dealing with a person who's undergoing that kind of treatment, what we want to recognize is Scripture is still sufficient to deal with those things. And there's actually some cases in here where people were seeing clinical psychologists or psychiatrists. They were being diagnosed antipsychotic, antidepressant medications. They started seeing a biblical counselor. They started dealing with their problems from a biblical standpoint. And over time, they were able to come off of those drugs. Now, they didn't quit cold turkey. You never want somebody to do that. But over time, they were able to talk to their provider and come off of those drugs because God was actually doing a work in their heart and helping them to think correctly. And so that's the way we would want to approach that. You don't want to do the medical community's work for them. And we don't want to ever tell somebody you need to stop that prescription that you're on because it's bad, because that could have detrimental effects to their mental well-being. One more question, Steve.
I want to go another direction.
Okay.
Regarding the condition of the heart, I saw one. I don't know if it was your book or Kevin's book, or Ed Welch,
Yeah, I brought this one to show too.
He wrote another book in which he did observation in nursing homes of people who had severe cases of, well, just had Alzheimer's, for example. And those who were true Christians didn't, let me take a step back. Alzheimer's patients, and my mom had Alzheimer's, so I had some knowledge of this, but can suddenly burst out into all kinds of crazy talk, and even some get violent and spew all kinds of things. But yet the Christian who had Alzheimer's, he observed, not all, but the ones some of them he observed were just the opposite, didn't do that. And I remember a whole chapter in one of his books was about that. Can you comment on that?
That's interesting. I haven't read that book, and I hadn't experienced it. Yeah, that would make sense, because you have the Holy, even when your brain is deteriorating, you have the Holy Spirit within you. So that would make sense. I did bring this book, though. I forgot to show it to you guys. This is written by Ed Welch. It's Addictions. Deals specifically with all different sorts of addictions from a biblical counseling perspective, and shows how Scripture does offer the solutions for those things too as well. There's one more over here. Who? Okay.
I was curious. When you talked about, secular psychology, it focuses on self and self-discovery.
Some of it. I mean, that.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is a huge. That's a huge topic. So.
But in that realm, is there a Christian way to engage in self-discovery, or is that entirely worldly?
That's a great question, because there are a lot, like what we were talking about with Tyler, there are a lot of Christian resources out there now, and this is going back to that pop psychology concept that I talked about at the very beginning, where you've got kind of pseudo-psychology ideas coming out of the world of psychology, and they're infiltrating every facet of our lives, including the self-help world. And the self-help world has now infiltrated Christianity. And there's a lot of Christian, quote-unquote, resources out there that deal specifically with self-discovery and, finding your true self, looking inwardly and learning to love yourself and all those sorts of things. And that's not, Scripture never tells us to learn to love ourselves. Let me just say that. We love ourselves, but we don't have to be taught to do that. We love ourselves far too much. But in terms of a biblical practice of self-discovery, what we do want to do from a biblical perspective is we want to be more like Christ, right? That's the goal of our life. And so looking introspectively at our own heart and our own intentions to be conformed to be more like Christ is absolutely something that we should do. But that's a totally different motivation. You see, one motivation is obedience and faith to be more like Christ, so that we glorify God in all situations in life. The other motivation is I want to feel better, right? And so some people out there, they use God and Christ and the Bible to make themselves feel better. Well, that's really not our ultimate goal. Now, I will say that oftentimes that is the case, that when we are obedient to Christ and we are becoming more like Christ, oftentimes we will feel better, but not always. And that's not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is to glorify God. Okay, one more. Michelle.
Yeah. The opportunity.
Yeah.
What you described today resonated with me, because that's what I usually do at a work at a Wake Forest University.
Mm-hmm.
So I usually reach out to students who have mental illness, hallucination.
Yeah, you've dealt with a lot.
Psychotic break.
Mm-hmm.
Medication, they do matter a lot, but there is a, for example, difference between antidepressant and anti-anxiety medications. One will definitely help with the chemical balance in your brain, but I will not go deep because I'm not trained as a psychiatrist. But in our daily lives, for example, if a friend discloses to you that she or he is suicidal, what are you going to do? Are you going to diagnose his or her mental illness? I don't think it's our position to diagnose their mental illness, but it is our position to help that person build up a support system. So God is on the top of the support system.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to identify other resources for that person who needs help. For example, biblical counselor,
mm-hmm.
psychiatrist, church fellowship, pastor, family and friends. So no one, you should, like we, should not be the core resource for that person. It will not be healthy. So the other thing that we can learn to help other people who struggle with mental illness is to listen and learn how to ask basic questions. So sometimes asking questions will prevent that person from killing themselves. This morning, a girl, one of my students, emailed me if she could schedule a meeting with me instead of next Monday morning. And I said, yes, sure. What is your urgent concern? And she told me that she experienced such a like tremendous stress from her academic work. And later she apologized for sharing so many negative thoughts. And I said, how are you feeling right now? And she told me that she has been really depressed and has a lot of suicidal thoughts. And when something like that, maybe your friends struggle with that, immediately call them instead of like, let's talk about Bible verses or completing suicide is sin. Because sometimes we need to recognize what's the most important thing. Maybe transporting that friend to hospital will be the best option.
Yeah, and when Michelle's talking about a crisis, a mental health crisis, okay, so a crisis situation, there are times to get authorities involved. And we're not going to shy away from doing that. Right, we're never going to shy away from getting authorities involved in the right context. But something she's talking about is really interesting. Most of the people that Michelle's dealing with are unsaved, right? They're not believers. And so biblical counseling doesn't work for a non-believer. It doesn't work. So what does that person need? That person needs salvation. So when God brings people to us who are unsaved, who are struggling with all the things that they're going to struggle, they're going to have these issues. They're going to be suicidal. They're going to have anxiety issues. They're going to have all these different things that the world would diagnose as a mental illness because they're not thinking correctly and they don't have the thing that's going to help them. They don't have scripture. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So what they ultimately need is salvation. And so those type of situations we should always use as opportunities to bring them back to the gospel because that's what they need. And the transforming power of the gospel is the only thing that's going to help them. Now, we may prevent them from killing themselves that night, but we haven't done anything for them if we don't eventually at some point get them to the gospel. Now, if they reject the gospel, there's nothing we can do about that. That's on them. And we should continue to be their friend, continue to extend a gospel invitation to them when we get the chance. But ultimately, biblical counseling is for those who have the Holy Spirit within them, and anything else is evangelism. So we're either doing evangelism or we're doing counseling from a biblical perspective, which is just discipleship and sanctification. All right, I gotta go. Sorry, guys. Yeah, I'll close. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. I thank you for this group of young people who love you and they love your word. And they come here on their Friday night just to hear the truth of your word and to fellowship together with other believers. And in this world where so many people are confused, so many people are self-motivated, self-centered, and seeking after self-exaltation, Lord, and they're reaping the negative consequences of their sinful lifestyles, this group of young people loves you, and they're reaping the benefits of being in Christ. And I just pray for them and pray for their hearts that they would be able to navigate the trials of life well, that they would look to your word, and study your word, apply your word correctly, and spend time in prayer relying totally on you for their solutions. And then, Lord, as they do that, I just ask that you would give them the strength and the courage to turn around and then reciprocate that with the people that you've placed in their lives, Lord, whether it be through evangelism, through sharing the gospel with all these people who are struggling with so many different things because they don't know you. And that's the reason why they're struggling, because they don't know you. And so help them to have the courage to share the gospel in all these circumstances. And then also, Lord, please give them the determination to involve themselves in discipleship relationships here in your church, building up each other for their mutual edification. And help us to all glorify you with our lives. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Thanks.